Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter. We're going to read 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verses 3 to 9, although our focus this morning will be on verses 6 to 9, but we'll start at verse 3. These are the words that Peter writes to elect strangers throughout the world. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray together before we think on those words. Father, again, we need your help. We're a needy, needy people. Father, please speak to our hearts to help us understand the words that we've read and help us to live them out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At the beginning of verse 3, we looked at these verses some weeks ago. We saw Peter instructing the church to praise God, to make much of God. And the reason why is when you see in those verses what he has done. He has made you new. You've been born again. I mean, when a new child is born, what is there? Well, lots of noise, but there is lots of noise because there is new life. And being a Christian means we receive new life. We have new birth. It's not just simply a decision we make, although we do make a decision, but God is doing something as well. He is making us brand new, new desires. Old ways of living are no longer things that define us anymore. By his power, through faith, we can live obedient lives. Also, we see that he secures for us, if you just look down those verses, in verse 4, he secures for us this inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. So Peter says, praise him, make much of him, because God has acted in line with his character. He has shown grace and mercy to you. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans, he says the defining mark really for the Christian is that they give praise not to the creation, but to the Creator. That is a great difference between believers and unbelievers, because unbelievers, they worship created things. But believers now, they've been born anew, they've been born of God, and as a result, they praise God. They give him thanks because they realize he is praiseworthy, he is excellent, he is worthy of the utmost admiration. But Peter is not naive. How could he be? Peter was imprisoned for his faith. Peter is not naive as to what it looks like to live the Christian life. And in verses 6 through to 9, which is our focus for this morning, we see in these verses Peter telling us about two potential obstacles for our joy in God. And both these obstacles are very relevant and very applicable for us this morning. These obstacles, they can be objections people use to Christianity, ways that they try and say Christianity isn't plausible, try and discredit Christianity. And these two obstacles, to start with, you'll see it's grief in all kinds of trials. That can be an obstacle to joy. And then in verse 8, the other obstacle is simply not being able to see Jesus. Yet Peter in these verses is showing that we can still have great joy despite these two obstacles. So our first obstacle to joy is grief in all kinds of trials. Peter, like we've mentioned in verses 3 to 5, has been detailing the amazing news of the gospel. But hang on, an objector might say, that's all well and good, but do you not know what my life is like now I'm a Christian? Now I'm a Christian, I have friends who just heap abuse on me. They say, why don't you get involved in the things we used to get involved in? Why are you not coming with us anymore? I've got other friends who just ignore me. I've got other friends who are just plain rude to me because of the things that I believe. I'm just trying to live as a Christian. I'm just following the teachings of the Bible, but people insult me. Peter, how can you say, rejoice? Well, verses 6 to 9 show us how we can still rejoice. In many ways, verses 6 to 9 are a bit of a digression. Peter's main point in verse 3 right through to verse 12 is the gospel. Peter is celebrating it. He's asking us to praise, commanding us to praise God. But he digresses. He takes a very necessary and important detour to speak about suffering because it's a major theme throughout the book, but also it's a major theme of our lives. It's a necessary digression because these people that Peter is writing to are suffering. They're facing all sorts of trials, and especially trials for their faith. And like I've already indicated, Peter is speaking directly from experience. He wasn't in any way an ivory tower theologian. Peter knew what it was to suffer. He knew what it was to fail in his profession, Christian profession. He knew what it was to deny the Lord Jesus. But more recently, he also knew what it meant to count the cost. So at Pentecost, in front of all those scoffers, he stood up and nailed his colours to the mast. In front of a crowd of people who were responsible for having Jesus crucified, Peter says, I'm one of his followers. Peter then, subsequently from then, was dragged before the courts. He was held in prison for probable execution the next day, but he was miraculously delivered. Ultimately, Peter would be martyred for his faith, and he knew that because Jesus told him. We can read about that at the end of John's Gospel. So Peter is in no way disconnected from suffering. He's in the real world, and he can write in six, in this, that's referring to verses 3 to 5, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now when he says a little while there, he's talking about life. He's saying life is short. So any grief, which might feel like a lifetime's worth of grief, any grief that you face has a limited time period. It is short. It's for a little while. So the first truth that we can learn from Peter about suffering and trials and grief is the fact that the ordinary Christian experience, the ordinary Christian life, if you're living for Jesus, will mean that you experience both joy in the gospel, but you will also experience grief because of the various trials that you face. Now that means if you are suffering today for being a Christian, like the people Peter was writing to were, don't think in some way that your faith is defective. Don't think that as soon as you come to Christ, that's it, you are now on easy street and life will be straightforward. That is not the message of the New Testament. As pilgrims, people who are journeying to somewhere else, that is, to be with the Lord Jesus, this life will be hard. There will be trials. But remember, Peter says, that although this life will be full of trials, this life is short. It's only for a little while. I don't know if you managed to watch any of the Olympics over the summer. If you did, you will see runners battling, physically battling towards the finish line. You might even have noticed in a triathlon recently, the Brownlee brothers, one of them was just exhausted, and his brother came along to help him. Athletes, when they get towards the end of the race, experience grief. In fact, right through the race, they experience grief and pain just as they are exerting themselves in such a way. Their bodies are screaming out to them, don't carry on. stop. But what keeps an athlete going? Where do they get their energy from? Especially when they get towards the end. Why do they all of a sudden manage to be able to speed up? It's a sign of the finish line, isn't it? Knowing that this race is not going to last forever, knowing that it's limited to 100, 200, 400, 800, however many meters it is, means that they can keep going. They look forward to the end. So as a result, they can keep going to get to the finish line. And that's what Peter says to the Christians. Christian, look forward to the finish line. If you're finding life tough, if people are piling abuse on you, if you're suffering injustice, realize this is for a short, short while. Realize the boast of the gospel means you have an eternal inheritance. And these trials are just for a little while until you get to the finish line. I know often we make much of the fact that life is short, therefore we must not waste our lives. We should live with God-centered, Christ-centered priorities. But also the reminder that life is short acts as a great comfort in grief, doesn't it? Grief of various trials will not last forever. So when these external pressures mean that we want to quit, we want to throw in the towel, we don't want to keep going, remember, life is short. This is for a little while, and eternity is long. So Peter's basic argument to start with is salvation's amazing. Part and parcel of salvation in this life is you will suffer. But keep going, because it's only for a short amount of time. So it's a bit like you're going to buy a car, there's a price tag. You're going to get a new computer, there is a price tag. But Peter doesn't end there, because if you look in verse 6, you'll see that he's leading to something in verse 7. So verse 6 says this again. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Notice that, may have had to. In some versions say it was necessary for you to suffer various trials. The clue is there's going to be a reason for this. And we get the reason in verse 7. So let's read together verse 7. These have come, so these griefs because of suffering, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So there is necessity. There is purpose in these trials. These trials that the Christian face, that grieves them. What's the verse say? The verse says, verse 7, they test our faith. Trials have a purpose. The purpose is testing. Now, what does that mean? Well, Peter very helpfully gives us this illustration in verse 7 of gold. What happens to gold? It goes through a testing or a refining process. So gold is heated up, and the result is the dross can be removed, which makes the gold more pure. But it also, that heating up process, reveals whether it's genuine gold or not. Now, you might say, well, why does that matter? Well, husbands, imagine the response you would get from your wife if you claim to be giving her an authentic gold ring and it turns out to be a fake. Wives, imagine the response you would give to your husband if he tried to fob you off with something that he claimed was genuine but was actually defective. So testing something ensures it is of good quality, ensures its value. Now, how do we apply Peter's illustration to our faith? Can you imagine, I mean, how serious it is to have a counterfeit ring, but can you imagine how serious it is to have counterfeit faith? So imagine you think you have faith. The Lord Jesus Christ returns, and you find out your faith was fake. Can you imagine what that would be like? So you've been attending church, you've been praying, you've been doing all this religious activity. Then the Lord Jesus Christ returns, or you're called to meet him, and you stand there and you find out your faith has been a total sham. It's not been authentic. It's not been real. Can you imagine how costly that is? You've been banking your entire hopes on this faith for all eternity, which has proved to be defective. And then when the Lord Jesus returns, it's not glory and praise you receive, but shame, dishonor, rejection. Now that is a serious, serious thing. So knowing whether our faith is genuine or bogus is a really, really big deal. In fact, that is more important than anything else. So it is really important that, like gold goes through the refining process, in the same way, which proves it's genuine and gets rid of the dross, in the same way, it is more essential for our faith to go through that process. So we know that it is genuine. And the way, Peter tells us, that God does this is through trial. It's through suffering. And these things prove our faith. So let's pick up some examples. So an example from the letter. It says in chapter 3 and verse 9 that these people, it says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. So notice what's the trial that Peter is describing in chapter 3, verse 9. These people are facing evil. They are facing insult. So the trial is insult and evil. So let's say they're, I don't know what the evil could be. Maybe because they're a Christian, someone has vandalized their property. That happened. We can read about that in Hebrews. That happened to some of the early believers. Their properties were taken away from them. So that happens. They have suffered injustice. How are they going to respond? So that is a very real trial. If they repay evil with evil, then they're not responding in faith. Peter says that they should not repay evil with evil, insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this they were called, so that they may receive a blessing. So their faith is tested through injustice. How they respond to it shows whether or not they are in the faith. Now, there are many different things we could look at. We could even look at the occasion where, if you go forward to chapter 4, it says in chapter 4, it says, we'll jump in at verse 3, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So again, we see this trial the people in Peter's day were facing was people were piling abuse on them because these people that were Christians were now living differently. So the trial is people accusing, shouting, saying all sorts of things. If they're going to live by faith, that means they are going to continue true in the faith, living for King Jesus, not turning their backs on him. If they're going to turn from the faith, they're going to go back to their old way of life. This is the testing of our faith. Trials, situations that come along. And if we turn back from the Lord Jesus when we're facing injustice or abuse, that shows that our faith is not genuine. But if we keep going, if we keep persevering through tears, through grief, through difficulty, that is the mark or authentication of our faith. If we think back to these athletes that we mentioned earlier, what is the other reason why they keep going to the finish line? It's not just so the grief will be over, is it? They keep going to that finish line because they are looking for the prize. They know that they're going to get a medal. Notice those who keep going and acting in faith. Go back to chapter 1, and you'll notice in verse 7 it says, so these trials have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So those who keep in the faith will receive praise, glory, and honor. Isn't that remarkable? That these trials, they come, they refine our faith, but they result in praise and glory when the Lord Jesus returns. So these trials are beneficial. We need to keep moving. Our next obstacle is, so there are obstacles of trials, but we need to realize that these are necessary for the strengthening of our faith, the proving of the genuineness of our faith. But also, the second obstacle that Peter details is the obstacle of not being able to see Jesus. We see this in verse 8. It says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It can be very difficult for us to fully comprehend that Jesus actually was crucified on a cross. I have never witnessed a crucifixion, and neither have you. It must be very difficult to understand. It is very difficult for us to understand what it must have been like for Jesus to face God's wrath. Just to face all of God's wrath for sin. Just trying to get your head around that just is so difficult to do. Can you imagine the impact on your faith if you could go back in time and stand there and watch Jesus on the cross? What would it do for your holiness tomorrow if you had actually physically witnessed the Lord Jesus being nailed to the cross? You could resist temptation a little bit longer if you actually saw the Lord Jesus on the cross with the blood and the crown of thorns. If you could see that and think, that's what my sin did. That's what my sin did. That's what my sin caused. I mean, another obstacle to rejoice in, it's not just that we've not seen Jesus down the cross, but we haven't even seen Jesus. Peter understands that. He understands this objection some people may have. But notice again what he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Now, this is quite something, isn't it? Because loving Jesus first means we are loving someone we cannot see, and our love for him trumps, goes above, triumphs over any love for anything else. Jesus says that has to be the case if we want to be his followers. So we might love ourselves, we might love our hobbies, we might love our ambitions, we might love our family, rightly so, and children. But Jesus says our love for him must be greater than our love for all those things. Now that is quite something when we can't even see Jesus. We've never seen Jesus. That is quite something. So what is Peter saying in these verses? Because of course, Peter had seen Jesus. He had seen the crucifixion. He had that privilege. But Peter is telling us about something supernatural that's going on because we've been born again. Because even though you've not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. That's because God is doing something in your heart. When you love Jesus, who you cannot see more than all these other things, God's doing a miracle in your heart. Because that doesn't happen naturally. It is incredible that God works that in our lives. In fact, Jesus said to Thomas, didn't he? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's the great thing for overcoming this obstacle. God is at work in our hearts. He gives us that confidence, that assurance that Jesus died for our sins. He gives us that confidence and that assurance that he is real, he is alive, he is seated at the Father's side interceding for us. So not being able to see Jesus is not an obstacle because we have his Spirit confirming these things in our hearts. And believing that's happened, do you notice what he says right at the end of verse 9? That believing this has happened means that we are receiving, in the present tense, the salvation of our souls. Now, it's not the finished article, but in the here and now, we partially experience eternal life, knowing God, which one day we will experience in totality. So in conclusion, our time is almost gone. There are obstacles. These obstacles seek to ruin our joy. They seek to throw us off track. They seek to make us stop trusting in the Lord Jesus, throwing in the towel and going our own way. I mean, if you like, picture the Olympics again. Picture the hurdles, these obstacles that are in the way from the finish line, things that will trip us up, things that will prevent us from moving forward. Trials can really do that. They're faced by all Christians. They threaten to make a shipwreck of our faith. Yet we must realize that trials are necessary. And as we keep going, they are the authentication of our faith. Another obstacle to joy we have is not seeing Jesus. But take assurance that as we trust in Him, God does a miracle in our hearts, in our lives, through the new birth, helping us to be assured and confident of our life in Christ. So we can be those who rejoice. Let's take heart this morning as believers in our status in the gospel. Let's bow our heads and for a few moments, let's pray before we sing our final song. Father, these verses are more than just words on a page because they are reality. They are a reality of what it looks like on a Monday and a Tuesday and a Wednesday and a Thursday and right through the week, what it looks like to be a Christian. This morning, many of us, all of us probably, are facing trials of various kinds. Some trials are small, but some are huge. Some are long-lasting. Some it would seem there is no end to. Some it would seem like if we just stop trusting in Jesus and go back to our own way, it would disappear and life would be easier. But Father, we pray that these trials would not be an obstacle to our faith and our joy. We pray that we would see the necessity of them for the testing of our faith. We pray that you would help us to see that they are just for a short time and they are achieving for us an eternal glory. And Father, we thank you that even though today, yesterday, in all our lives, we've not seen Jesus, but thank you that your Spirit makes his presence real to us. Thank you that if we're a believer this morning, we can say with assurance that Jesus lives. And that even though we haven't seen him, one day we will. Father, thank you for the joy that that brings to our hearts and souls. And help us to live in the confidence of that each day, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.